Now please take your Bible and open them to the second chapter of Revelation. And we're going to look at the fourth of these churches. Now as we look at this, let me say that this is one of those words from the original language that different cultures, different languages pronounce different ways. And so if you're like me from Texas and you heard a sermon on this church, they would call it Thyatira. That's said in proper Texan accent, Thyatira. Well, that's not anywhere close to what it was in the original, but that's how people in Texas say it. And if you're German, you would probably say it Tuatira, right? That's how the ordinary German would pronounce it, Tuatira. Well, I'm going to use the Southeast Asian pronunciations. I served so many years in Southeast Asia, and that's why I'll go to by default, so I might as well just do it this way, and that is Thyatira. That's the way we'd say it from Southeast Asia. So you're following your Bibles. We're in second chapter, Revelation, verse 18, down to the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this fourth church we're looking at, Thyatira, represents a certain age, some part of history. It can represent that, but also represents the issues that every church of every generation faces. Basically, we're dealing with worldliness. Every Christian in every age has been tempted to go along with the world. So this is the corrupted church, or the worldly church. We see not all was bad in this church, not all was terrible, but what was wrong was tremendously wrong. And so for each of us, we need to let the Lord search our hearts to see where we stand. It represents historically, I believe, at least that's my understanding, historically the Western Church from about AD 600 to just going up to the Reformation, 1517. I'll explain that in just a moment. But it shows what every church and every Christian faces. When Raphael, the Renaissance artist, was working on his famous frescoes in Rome, two cardinals came by to examine his work, and they were critical of the way he painted the Apostle Paul. They said, "You made his face too red." Raphael's response was classic. He said, "He blushes to see into whose hands the church has fallen." And we wonder, if the Apostle Paul would come back today, would he blush at who is now leadership of the church worldwide? Well, we see that this issue of worldliness was also one of the main things that the Israelites dealt with. We see their prophets calling them again to come out and be separate, to be who God had called them and made them to be, a unique people. But we see instead Israel constantly giving in to the worldliness of the Canaanite people around them. Even though sometimes they acted religious as far as the temple worship was concerned, in their hearts, in their private homes, they would practice idolatry. So this is an issue for all of us to be concerned about. The prophet Jeremiah was particularly concerned about this, and he was one of those prophets whom God used to address this issue of worldliness. He spoke about the religious leaders, the prophets and the priests of his day and his age, he said, they dress, speaking for God, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Now, you've probably heard an illustration in a pulpit we need to take sin seriously, and some people just ignore the seriousness of it. We say it's like putting a Band-Aid or a plaster on cancer. Have you heard that illustration before? Actually, Jeremiah said it first. He said, these prophets, these priests are like people who, they're not taking seriously the spiritual condition of our people. In fact, they were so ungodly. He said, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? He said, they have no shame at all. If you're Southeast Asian, by the way, you know that's one of the greatest insults you can ever attach to another person, to say they have no shame. That's what he says. These people have no shame. And he goes on to say, they do not even know how to blush. You know, we should be blushed today. We should be blushing today. I remember a friend of mine, a pastor friend, came back from a visit to Hawaii. Actually, his church, to celebrate his years and years of service, gave he and his wife a trip there. And he came back the first Sunday back in the pulpit. He showed how red his face was. He says, not just the suntan, but I'm still embarrassed from the beach. From seeing what people are not wearing on the beach. And that's what we should feel. We should be ashamed. And now we seem to have hard hearts. And that's really the issue we're talking about, the heart. Again, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But then the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. We need God to search our hearts and show us what is there. It's properly said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's what we need God to fix within us. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. At the funeral of a wealthy man, someone asked a question, how much did he leave? And the correct response was, all of it. At death, whatever you own on this earth, at death, death, you will leave all of it here. You're not taking it with you into eternity. Many of us Americans know familiar with the name George Gallup. George Gallup was a pollster. Actually, his original degree was in journalism, but he is the one who practically invented modern-day polling as we know it. He died in 1984 and was a committed Christian. Today, Gallup polls are still unavailable. But before he died, he said this about some of the polls he had taken. He was a committed Christian, by the way. He says, we find that there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. Speaking of the American churchgoing community. He said, the levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. That is a shocking statement. That it's not just applied to America. I believe, and sadly, I'd have to say, as far as I know, it'd be applied worldwide. We are God's people. But do we act any differently than the world? That's the issue. Are we any different? If we are different, we need to be different because of Christ, from His power, and for His glory. It says in Hebrews, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race set before us. So, we're going to look, as we look at all these other passages, at three things. First of all, who Christ is to the corrupted church and the corrupted Christian. Secondly, the condition of the corrupted church and Christian. And thirdly, what is the remedy? First, who is Christ to the corrupted church? He is the authoritative Lord who calls us to holiness. Christ introduced himself in this way. He said, the words of him, excuse me, that's Pergamum down to Thyatira. And to the angel Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, fire is used in the Bible for a purifying influence. And flame of fire means He is the one that searches our hearts. He is the one who knows everything about us. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. Remember, John the Baptist said of the Messiah, said He shall baptize with water and with fire, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And fire is viewed as that searching, purifying influence of God in our life. It also has to do with the final judgment, but He purifies us. John the Baptist talked about Him having the winnowing fork, or the winnowing paddle, if you will, in His hand. Now, we are at a different age today. We have modern agricultural techniques and methods. But in that day, in that age, they had a different way. The Bible speaks about threshing floors. That's how it comes out in English. I don't know what it is in German, sorry. But a threshing floor. A threshing floor was not a place in a barn. Rather, a threshing floor was someplace on a hill. And it would be a place, a flat ground, a relatively flat ground on top of a hill where the wind blew. And after they harvested the wheat, they would bring it in. They would roll a stone over to break up the chaff, to break it all up. And then they would take a winnowing fork. It would be a big, long paddle. And they would throw it up, and the wind would blow the chaff in one pile, and the grain, the heavier grain, would fall down. And that's really what threshing means. But we speak about threshing things out. That's the imagery. Let's thresh this out. That's the imagery of separating the good from the bad. Now, in Southeast Asia, when they learned English there, they didn't know what threshing was and got corrupted into trashing. Let's trash this out. But really, it means the same thing, right? Take that which is good and keep it, and take this bad and treat it like trash. Well, this is what God does to our hearts. He convicts us. He convicts us of sin. What do we need to do? And the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and lives and shows us where we are spiritually. Every day we need to develop this attitude of letting the Holy Spirit search us. We need to regularly come to Him. We need to be careful that it doesn't simply become something we do out of habit without thought, because that's dangerous. We can just go through the same thing, confession, rather than listening to God really speak to us. So we need to let Him search us. Philosopher said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And the unexamined Christian life is also not worth having. We need God to search and see, where do I stand? And repent, confess, so He can cleanse us and restore us to Him. If you're my age, you probably remember the name Jim Fix. Jim Fix wrote a book in 1977 that was tremendously popular. It was called The Complete Book of Running. 1977, The Complete Book of Running. It was a bestseller in America. It's one of those books that influenced so many, and this jogging fitness craze just really grew in America. Well, he was in his 40s when he wrote that book. Slim, fit, and everybody was buying his books and following his advice. Run for your health. Run, run. In those years, he averaged 80 miles, what's that, about 130 kilometers a week running. So a strong advocate for fitness through running. In 1984, Jim Fix died of a heart attack, a massive heart attack. The world was shocked that this fit, athletic man in his early 50s would die. How could that be? He was so fit. He was so disciplined to exercise. Well, the problem was he actually had disease of the heart, arteriosclerosis, same disease I have, and many of you have as well. But his wife said, you know, Jim never went to the doctor to get checked out. This wonderful athletic man thought, I've got it. I'm okay. I don't need any help. Besides, I'm the expert. Everybody's buying my book. I must know it all. Never went to the doctor. So he didn't know he had a heart attack. In fact, the doctor said his heart, other than the disease, his heart, the muscle of the heart, was so fit. Probably he never had chest pains. Probably never realized how sick he really was. That's just an illustration for all of us to know that no matter who we are, whether we're a pastor, whether we're recognized as a spiritual person or not, we need to make sure that we go to God regularly and let Him search us and keep us close to Him. Secondly, Christ says he knows the condition of the corrupted church and the corrupted Christian. Notice what Christ says. He says, I know your works. He's going to get into some real difficult things. He's going to talk about some terrible sins that that church was committing. But yet he starts positively. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. You're doing more than you did at first. I know who you are, and that's something we need to take to heart. Christ comes to us gently. He knows everything good that we've done. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of the bad we've done, he also knows the good we've done. It doesn't mean that we don't need to repent of the bad, but it simply tells us that God knows everything. He won't forget the good that we've done. But then he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, I believe, I mentioned this, this is typified by the era of the church, about 600 to the Reformation 1517. That was when Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses. And it's very interesting to look at the history of the church at that time. It had wonderfully devout people in it. You have some of the greatest Christians in all of history in that era. Many of them were missionaries, and they went out to evangelize the world. In fact, most of Western Europe, most of the nations we have come from, were evangelized in that era. That's England, Germany, Holland, the Scandinavian nations. And you see that it was the church spread tremendously during those years. But it was also, sadly, it was a time of great immorality in the church. You had two extremes. You had those who saw the lost and went out to evangelize them. Well, they evangelized just like we do. They preached the gospel. They went and lived the Christian faith. Many of them were martyred. They went without powerful armies to back them up. They went merely preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's how Western Europe was originally evangelized, through the outreach of missionaries. But yet you also see those who stayed in the church and looked forward to conquering nations for political power. And some of those were incredibly, incredibly immoral, incredibly ungodly. In Martin Luther's time, it was not unusual to hear coming out of these religious leaders how profitable the legend of Jesus of Nazareth is. They were rich, wealthy, empowered, but they were not believers. You see people being promoted in the church in those years, quite often, not for devotion, not because of their devotion, but because of their political connectedness. And the church in many ways was incredibly immoral. The good things out of that era. We see also books like Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. He lived around Dusseldorf. He was ethnically Dutch, but he was a great light. In fact, that book, The Imitation of Christ, is one of the greatest Christian books ever written. Many still read it today. I recommend it to you. It's incredibly gifted. They also see, of course, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and many, many others. They sought to reform the church initially, but was so corrupt that they could not take anything at all. But we see also during that time, the false church became very cruel. That's also the time of the Spanish Inquisition. The Spanish Inquisition started at the end of this era, about 1478. But there are many other Inquisitions in addition to the Spanish Inquisition. There was the Episcopal Inquisition, called. That's because it was ministered by the bishops. The Legatine Inquisition, that was to correct the immoral acts of the clergy. The clergy was not very immoral, but they did this harshly, abusing people. The Papal Inquisition of the 1230s, an effort to centralize the Catholic doctrine and faith. And it was incredible, the cruelty, what went on in the name of Christ, the things that were done. So we have this mixed church, some very, very good, but some tragically very, very bad. But that's what we face every generation, isn't it? We have in this assembly right here, I'm not going to take a survey, I don't know your whole history, but I know enough about people. Know that here, if we were to look at our private lives, we'd have some people that are just wonderfully close to God, that you have a devotion with God every day, you try to do all you can for Christ, you love Him, and you are walking with Christ very closely every day. But we have others here who, although you're sitting here and we can't tell any difference but way you look today, there's something very dark and deep in your heart. You need to repent of that. And that's always the condition of the church. So we need to let God search us and show us who we are. A Christian should repent often. A Christian should live a life of repentance, being honest with God. Now, the remedy. He says, the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes. He mentions three things, three essential things to consider. First of all, I'll say this, keep your eyes on Jesus. He says this in verse 25. He says, only hold fast what you have until I come. What did the church have? The church had the gospel. The church had the full revelation of God in Christ, that Christ had died for our sins. He raised from the dead, and he is coming again. And that was the gospel they preached, and they were to hold fast to that. No matter what happens, no matter what goes on around us, the church must treasure the gospel and hold fast to it and share it, believe it, and share it with the world. Secondly, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and see the needs of the world around us. We see and need the world all around us. He goes on to say, he says, the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. I believe that's a reference to the messianic rule of Christ during the millennial time, but also to the messianic rule of Christ in our lives today as we trust in him. And what he's saying to these missionaries, they were going out without any resources of military power, or without any resources of wealth, barely enough to live on, but they went out in the name of Christ. But yet to them was given the authority of the nations as they preached Christ Jesus, and people believed. It's a wonderful thing to take the gospel to another person, because you bring that person under the lordship of Christ. Now the third thing, though, is this. By the way, let me mention some of the things that also went on that time before I go on to that. It's incredible to see all the changes that happened during that era. Do you realize by 1200 A.D., the Bible had been translated into 22 different languages? That's remarkable. English came later even, and German, so did German. But the word was shared. Even churches in China, although later they were persecuted, and come up days of Marco Polo, they were gone. But we know they were there from other records. We see also extreme growth of the church in some places, and some things happening you never believe happened, like when Francis of Assisi goes to Egypt and proclaims the gospel of Christ during that same era. Wonderful things were happening, but yet other times it was a dark things. But nevertheless, he says, if you keep your eyes on the fields. Now I have to say, this is something that's been on my heart for many of my brothers and sisters in ministry. When I was finishing seminary back in the 1970s, my original master degree, the person who spoke at my graduation, you don't know his name, it's not important, he was a well-known pastor, but he made the comment that too many pastors look at the calling to go out and pastor and preach and teach, that look at it no differently than a businessman would. They simply want the biggest church with the biggest salary, and the bigger pulpit, so they would have attention to themselves. And I have to say, I believe he was right. Too often the worldly values govern the hearts of people in ministry. Not always, but too often. It happens one time, it's too often. The Apostle Paul had just the opposite attitude. He said in the book to the Romans, he said, my ambition is to preach Christ where he has not been heard. And that should be our ambition also. Not to have the biggest pulpit, but to see if we can go out and tell those who have never heard of Christ that he has come for them. Now, the final thing is this. He speaks about this morning star. He said, I will give him the morning star. Now, what is that all about? The morning star is the planet Venus. Venus is the morning star, we call it, because in the very end of the evening, end of night, before the sun rises, Venus is low in the sky, and it is a beautiful thing to see. If you ever get up in time to see it, it's worth your time to see it. And the morning star really is a herald, is announcing the dawn. He speaks about the morning star. He says, I will give this person something special in their heart and their life. And they will have this assurance that Christ is coming, that the world we see today is passing away. It's only temporary. Everything we feel and touch and we invest in, everything we so-called own in this life is just temporary. It's passing away. But the kingdom of God is eternal. And He will give those who are obedient to Him, who keep His gospel till the end, who stay focused on the lost, that they may hear it and not be condemned. Those who keep the gospel, those who share the gospel, I will give him the morning star, and he will have the assurance of knowing that Christ is coming. Now, that's something we all should want to have. We should want to have. No matter what, to have the simple assurance that Christ's kingdom is eternal. Well, where are you today? What's going on in your heart? If we were to look at your heart, we could pull it all back and say what's there. Christ would see the good. You're here today, that's good. We'd also see the things that are not good. All he says is if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is your opportunity. Mark's going to come in just a moment. Mark, you can come up while I'm praying, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We pray, Lord, as we move in this time of communion, Lord, that you would simply speak to our hearts. Show us where we stand with you. Show us how anxious you are that we would confess and be honest, and that you would be able to cleanse us and restore us. We thank you for your love and your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.